In our study, we left off introducing a couple of passages of Scripture that are the home base for the anger process that we examined in closing. It's in this passage, beginning at about verse 25 or so, where all of the words that we noted, the four, orge, paragismos, pikros, and thumos, are discovered. We have some summary verses at the very end of the chapter. Now, it's this passage that was the subject of the 1998 Shreveport Bible Conference. And if you want to get a detailed study of that particular passage, then you can get the Shreveport Bible Conference MP3. Are they available here, Dan? Are they somewhere back there? Okay. Well, that's okay. We've got these bookcases. That's one of the points I wanted to make about hauling furniture in here. Those bookcases have got to go. And I've talked to the deacons about it. We've got to get something in here to house the information that where people don't have to get on their knees to get to it. So we're looking for a piece of furniture that would house the books and tapes and MP3s in such a way that they would be like from the hip up, that you don't have to get down on the floor and grind around and try and get something. But we're going to put some new furniture in here. But we're running that through the deacons, and they are in agreement with that. And I guess we'll move those bookcases to my office. Because I've got some in there that Dana wants. Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. Repeat this, all bitterness, both operational anger. See, that's thumos. They're going backwards once he gets down to the end of the passage. So you're already out of control. So all bitterness, both operational anger, that is up and functional, and then motivational anger, that was the trigger, and then the outcroppings of all of this, the violence, including brawling, that would be a overt sin, slander, a verbal sin. All of this must be removed from all of you along with all evil. Must be, it says. Then we have a big, fat, juicy but. And someone asked me at halftime what I meant by you go to a 180 in verse 32. That's 180 degrees. You're heading one way in verse 31, and then you do a 180 or an about face, and you begin to go the other way behind the but. But become kind. Become kind. Not now, but become that way. Performing gracious acts toward each other and become compassionate and keep forgiving each other. Someone else asked me about these people that come to work. There's no way to get away from them. They're on the staff and they keep coming to work. And you can't kill them. So what are you going to do? You have to put up with it, and they do things legitimately wrong, evil, humiliating things, of which you are the butt of that. So what do you do? If you don't have any senior ranking authority over the person, then you can become a tattletale and go tell the boss, "Red made me cry." Or you can just cold cock him right there at the desk. You know, and what's that going to do? You don't get sent to the principal anymore. They just fire you for stuff like that. So, you know, you have to take a verse like this seriously and see, okay, how can I take this and incorporate it into my policy folder? This is the policy I'm going to have to use here for this guy. He's not going to quit. So it says, become kind. Become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other, and become compassionate and keep forgiving each other. How? How do you forgive each other? Well, you do it just as God also, by means of Christ, has forgiven us. Now, not knowing all of the facts, until more facts come in, that's how you handle it. If crimes are being committed, then you call the law. Well, let's analyze this. Bitterness, pikros, is a chronic sin that lies hidden inside the soul. It is chronic. It simmers. It is the embers that continue to glow behind a facade of gray ash, but are still very, very hot and can billow with the proper fuel. someone, I have a lot of people tell me things at halftime, but they turn out to be good illustrations. There was this movie that Wyatt Earp was in here a while back called Backdraft. He played the part of a fireman. And then when you go into a house, you have to be very careful if it's flaming on the inside. You don't knock out windows right away and you don't open doors because a gust of oxygen just gives it the fuel it needs to just billow and engulf the whole place. You have a complete conflagration at that point. So there's a fireman, a fellow named Charbonneau, down in South Louisiana, that is at the Shreveport conferences, and he's a retired fireman. And he told us tales down there before about how you go into a house. He says you have to burp the house. And you burp the house by just letting a little oxygen in at the time, try to create an opening you can get into without fueling the fire very much. And you get your firemen inside, and then they have their hoses and axes and what have you, and they go to work. The same thing with this bitterness. You probably have to burp it. And the way you burp it is consistency of rebound. In other words, that bitterness is chronic. It's an anger that has become chronic into bitterness, and it's something that is a part of your psyche. And in order to get rid of that, you're going to have to burp it. And the way you will burp it and not feed the fire that anger would provide is to consistently rebound and then move on to other problem-solving devices that would enable you to manage that bitterness and get rid of it before that big blast of oxygen comes in the next time whatever is the catalyst occurs. So bitterness is chronic, and it's inside the soul, and it is a devastating sin. And if you're functioning under bitterness, this can be extremely detrimental to your spiritual life. It is much like the smoldering embers of a fire covered by that thin layer of ash. The fire may appear to be out, but woe to the person who unknowingly touches those embers. You touch an ember when you unwittingly provide the fuel which ignites an explosion of thumos. And that can be a comment that someone makes to remind you of what you're bitter about. Someone can just simply enter the room. They don't even have to enter the room. They can pass by the door, and there's that waft of shaving lotion, and you know who it was. Or that perfume. Bitterness thus lies smoldering. It is hidden from the casual observer, but very much alive in the soul of a fragmented believer. It's very much alive. And oftentimes the things that occur to you that bewilder you, the reactions that people have that you encounter, and you wonder, where'd that come from? That was completely off the wall. Well, it turns out it's been there all along. Something has occurred to breathe oxygen on those smoldering embers, and it explodes into thumos. Other chronic sins which develop in association with this are such verbal sins as vindictiveness. This would be mental attitude. Vindictiveness, implacability, hatred, self-pity. When you are wrongfully treated and you cannot resolve that through biblical problem-solving devices, you will have pity on yourself. And that is a sin. Jesus Christ can take care of this. You do not have to belittle yourself, or you do not have to use yourself as a reason that other people ought to show pity on you. Gut it up. Man up or woman up, whatever the occasion might be. This is not an overwhelming issue that you cannot manage with doctrine. If you didn't have doctrine, then you'd have an excuse, but now you don't. Then there's revenge motivation. I am going to wreak havoc on that individual. That's revenge motivation. And revenge function is when you get the gun out. The counterbalance to this digression into reversionism is to rebound and become kind. The opening mandate of Ephesians 4:32 is found in the present active imperative of the verb genomai. Genomai, I thought I was going to do some thumos again, but we're done with thumos. That's G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Genomai. This is a customary present action that may be reasonably expected to occur when a believer recovers from reversionism. But now note it says, become kind. The becoming process involves quite a number of things. It involves not only rebound, but the subsequent development of problem-solving devices typical of the sophisticated spiritual life. And that takes time. You don't get over this overnight. Try it if you're bitter. Try it if you're angry. Try it if you've been cooking up revenge tactics. It doesn't go away overnight. You have allowed yourself to get into the spirals of reversionism. And you don't just say, "Father, I confess the fact that I am ticked to the hilt." Well, what kind of prayer is that? I mean, you bow your head, Father, I am ticked. That's not rebound. Because you're telling the truth. You're telling the truth that you're as angry as you can be, and you'd just as soon strangle this person or that group of people. You know, an 88 mil would do. So you've got this anger built up in you, and you just can't confess it and expect that sin not to reemerge. There's been a big argument, as a matter of fact, that I've tried to quell over the past several months about those that say a person who is riveted in a certain chronic sin cannot confess it. Well, yes, you bloody can. It's just you can't stay in fellowship very long because you reignite the embers. You confess it and you're good for a little while, and then whatever is the catalyst, whatever it is that sparks that little bed of embers, whatever it is, the next time it happens, you're right back where you were. You haven't done what's said at the end of the verse. Forgiving each other just as God also by means of Christ forgave you. Can you get around to that? Well, yes, but it's going to take you time and it'll take a lot of rebound. But I guarantee you that my Bible still has 1 John 1:9 in it. And I would think I had worn it out by now. And you think the same thing, but it's still in there. And when you confess your sins, you're forgiven. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. And you're ready to move forward. The thing that keeps you from moving forward is you allow yourself to go back to where you were within a matter of minutes, within a matter of hours, or in a matter of days. You're right back where you were. And that's why you can't grow in grace. It's not that rebound doesn't work. You're not working. You're the one that's failing, not God. So this is becoming. And becoming is a process. And therefore, you get rebound functional, and then you get into Bible class, and you stay with it because you've gotten yourself in reversionism. That's where you are. That's where you're living. And to get out of that, it's going to take doctrine, and application of it. And you're going to ultimately have to get around to the point to where that person that walks in the office that ticks you off so badly, you're going to have to get to the point that you can't wait till he shows up for work. And when that person comes in and you finally find the day that he doesn't tick you off just by being there, then you have conquered that problem. You have been a victor at that point. And until that day arrives, your body, your flesh, your sin nature, that's the one running your life, not him or her. Doing this is not easy. Because you are a fallen creature with a sinful nature. You are a bag of goo. You are not worth stepping over were it not for the grace of Jesus Christ. You have opportunity, you have privilege, you have advantages, but if you don't utilize them, you're no better than the heathen. Therefore, it's a becoming process. Active voice. Believers who accomplish this recovery process produce the action by becoming grace-oriented. No strings attached to anything. No, you got to do this before I do that. You just do it. And your whole change of attitude, your grace orientation to people who bother you, when they see the change of mental attitude that you possess, that you're unruffled by anything, including them, they see this complete change in your demeanor, your disposition is totally transformed, you might discover that you may have been the catalyst all along. Who knows? Imperative mood is positive, a mandate to execute this recovery process. So there you go. Now the verb is accompanied by the adjective, and that describes the end result of of the recovery process. This is Christos. This is not Christos, it's Christos. That's a eta there. C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S. Pronounced like a long English A. Christos. And it's the word kind. Become kind. A word that is best understood in the light of Luke 6:35. This takes us back to the Lord. Now listen to what He has to say. Luke 6:35, a red letter in your Bible if you have one of those. And here's what He says. Unconditionally love your enemies. Well, what are we going to do with this? Anybody got any enemies in here? Enemies. And this has to do with one-on-one relationships. There are enemies out there that need to stay enemies. Okay? There are ideologies out there that need to remain on your front burner to avoid. It doesn't mean, however, that you have to hate the people involved. It does mean that you are to reject to the very core of your soul the ideology and therefore protect the souls of those for whom you have responsibility, like your wife and children. But in the same process, you don't have to get emotionally wrought. I remember that I was taught this down in Houston. During the 60s, I mentioned earlier, and on into the 70s and yet beyond, there's this emerging mental attitude of pacifism in this country. That no problem in life should be ever dealt with by means of violence. And therefore, wherever there are violent people, you just go try and talk to them and see if they can't come around to your way of thinking. And it just doesn't work in the devil's world. If we're at the millennium, the Lord would take care of it. You're right. But you can't pray these people into being nice. In the millennium, He'll kick shins and take names. But He's not here yet. And so it's the fallen environment of the devil's world, and there are evil people out there driven by demon influence and demon possession. And they intend to kill us. Now, you don't have to hate them, but you have to overwhelm the ideology with whatever resources are available. Therefore, when you are drafted by an armed service or you choose to join one, which is the custom in our country, then you may one day find yourself on a battlefield. And these people with the incorrect, evil, satanic ideology are your enemies. And therefore, what do you do as a citizen of the United States and also a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you have a problem pulling the round? Do you have a problem aiming the weapon and pulling the round? You ought to be able to do that under the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is not an emotional thing, nor are you driven by hatred. When you kill the enemy, you do it under the filling of the Holy Spirit, driven by the understanding of establishment concepts that are clearly revealed in the Word of God. You are protecting your wife, your children, your family, your honor, your country, and you're serving God when you do it. Now, I can say that outside these swinging doors and probably get mushrooms and tomatoes thrown at me. But that's a biblical concept. But when you do it, there's no emotion involved. You're being a professional. Therefore, what's the application to your life when it comes to people that bother you? You have to become a professional Christian, and you have to manage things under biblical problem-solving devices. You can't resort to what the unbeliever resorts to or the reversionist. You have to go with what the Bible says and let Jesus Christ take care of the details. In our society, there are ways to manage things without having to get out the guns and shoot people in the office, although it's done quite widely now. You will notice you see in the newspaper every day, that's the problem-solving device for people. They go in an office and they start killing people. That is not the problem-solving device. But that's where you go if you don't deal with the anger, if you don't deal with the bitterness, if you don't deal with the thumos. You're thumosing all over the place. And the thumosing means shooting people or cold-cocking them or throwing them off balconies. Poisoning their food. Unconditionally love your enemies, which means to be professional with regard to the enemy. Be a professional believer. No emotion. Do good. That's divine good, and lend. He throws this in because of the context. These people were charging interest to whoever wanted to borrow money from them. And he's saying, if someone needs something, lend it to them and don't expect anything back. Now, he didn't mean by that, if they borrow a dollar and you don't expect them to pay the dollar back. I mean, that's a gentleman's agreement. If you loan me a dollar just for today, I need parking meter money and I'll pay you back tomorrow. Fine, here's the dollar. The next day you don't say, okay, I charge 10% interest. That'll be a dollar and a dime, buddy. That's what he's saying here, no interest. That's a grace mental attitude. Then, your reward will be great. This is production of divine good. And you will be children of the Most High. The concept there is you now are beginning to function on a divine level. You begin to think like Christ. You therefore can be identified as a child of God because you are imitating the way the child of God, namely Jesus Christ, functions. Think like Christ. And this is his quote here. Because he himself is kind, Christos. He is kind to ungrateful and evil people. Kind to them. What does kindness mean? It means devoid of emotional rancor. Stay professional. And you will get a good example of how the Lord stayed professional with the Pharisees. You remember the woes to the Pharisees? Woe to you, bunch of low-life scum suckers. Remember that passage? Woe. And when you get a woe from Jesus Christ, you're in deep trouble. And all he was saying is, look, you guys are whitened sepulchres filled with dead men's bones. Now, that was a pretty strong statement in those days. Whenever they got ready for, you know, the rains would come and knock stuff up and things erode, whatever. The tombstones out there got looking pretty ragged, but for the big feast days, they wanted them to look nice, so they'd whitewash them, make them look better. And these guys are so legalistic, these Pharisees, that they're constantly trying to convince people that they're the most spiritual person around. Answer any Bible question, and I can give it to you from the Torah, the Talmud, the Mishnah, the Gemara. Give it whatever you want it from, I can give it to you. I am the expert. So they considered themselves to be absolutely right next to Jesus. The Messiah, I might say. They didn't think Jesus was the Messiah. And so he looked at him. He said, woe to you, lowlifes. You are just like those tombstones up there that have been whitewashed. You look good and you make a good presentation, but inside you are dead. Dead. And he's telling the truth. What we have in Ephesians 4:32 is a command to advance. It's a command to advance. You advance to spiritual adulthood to the point of utilizing all 10 of the problem-solving devices. You have to be occupied with Christ. Get occupied with Christ. Now, this is a process and a procedure that has to be taken on as a project for the rest of your life. And you don't master this overnight. That's why you come to Bible class 4 times a week. It's not easy. You don't get this overnight. You don't go into a church and they play the brass bands and toot their horns or whatever it is they do and people come up and do a jig and all of that crap that goes on. But nobody stands and says, listen to me. We're all the happiest punch and we've danced around in the aisles for a while and we've waved our hands toward heaven and we've praised Jesus. But on any given day, are you functioning as Christ would have you function? Do you have ingrained in your soul biblical principles that can protect your soul on a day-by-day basis? Where are you getting that information? Do you have it? Can you do it? Are you a professional believer? And the answer is, if things are going okay, then I'm fine. And if not, I fall apart. But I can come back and they'll play a tune and I'm pumped up. God has been the source of repeated gracious acts toward us. We are to use that as a motivation for the execution of repeated acts of grace toward others. Repeated acts of grace. And therefore, Our translation should be expanded to read, "Become kind, performing gracious acts toward one another." And gracious acts really amounts to this: no mental attitude sins, no emotional reaction. That's grace. And that's a tall order. No mental attitude sins, no emotional reaction. Professional thought process. The mob mentality of the union workers and businessmen of Ephesus is not grace-oriented, and thus not in the mood to perform gracious acts toward Paul. What's Paul done? He showed up and started preaching. Do you ever badmouth Artemis? Didn't have to. He presented Christ. You present Christ, eventually people slap the forehead and say, "This Artemis deal is way out of bounds. We've got this whole mandate to take Judaism and Christianity. We don't suffer any idols." Mentally or overt, and way across town, can we go back to it? There was that woman right there. There. The Acadian Way, Main Street in Ephesus. Went all the way from the harbor, all the way to that temple. Street was over 30 yards wide. Along the side were columns and rows as far as you could see. Fancy. I mean, you could have a political speech done there. And you could walk down that thoroughfare all the way to that arena called the Great Theater. And the theater and the temple were primary objects on that thoroughfare. Therefore, when you are in Ephesus, you are hit in the face with everything that can be classified as evil. And so when Paul comes in with an entirely new message, then it is the message that does the damage. He doesn't have to attack the problem. It's so tremendously different from what's actually going on in Ephesus. Everything he says is completely different from what anybody has ever considered. So they don't perform gracious acts toward Paul because it's ruining their life. So instead, they begin to repeatedly shout a slogan that is intended to crystallize the mentality of the group in order to achieve a mutual agenda. They're riveting everybody into one thing called mob mentality. And whenever mobs begin to shout slogans, the slogan is the tool used to achieve the objective. Here the effort is to elevate Artemis to be to the rarefied atmosphere of Delphi in order to justify the banishment of Paul from the city. There was no higher piece of real estate, no more revered piece of real estate than Delphi in Greece. And the oracles of Delphi, this whole outfit was run by Apollo, which is Artemis's brother, allegedly. Everybody seems to be related to each other in these pantheons. But Apollo and Artemis, brother and sister. And Apollo, he was the stud muffin at Delphi. And he had these women that would come up there, and they were oracles. And they would, the fluttering of birds' wings would give them an idea of how to give advice. Or the rustling of the leaves in the trees, they would get messages from that. And one of the ways that they get messages is to go to sleep. And whatever they dreamed, that's what the gods told them to tell others to do. They were oracles, people that told the future or gave prophecy. And there was no more revered place on earth than Delphi. And here are these people, they're trying to jack up Artemis. Her brother's over at Delphi. Let's make it sound like maybe she belongs there too. Do these men really believe they're shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," is actually true? Do they believe this? Probably. But at least some of them possibly not. The objective and the agenda are to show up the market, or to shore it up, take the market that they now find damaged and to shore it up. And the Artemis bric-a-brac can have a comeback. That's what they hope. And then this is accomplished by the teachings of Paul being diminished. Now, the uproar they cause results in general confusion throughout the city. Acts 19:29. The city was filled with confusion. And they rushed with one accord to the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, which means they're Greeks. They're not Jews, they're Greeks. So this is people that Paul picked up for his missionary troop in Macedonia. Now, the public confusion is the result of civil disobedience. Paul's preaching of the gospel and his teaching of doctrine were not against the law in Ephesus. He has not broken any laws. He has gone in there. He has found a place to teach. It actually is at the home of Prisca and Aquila. That's the church in Ephesus, as we can note from other passages. And that's where people meet. And that's where he teaches doctrine. And we're going to see that he gets extremely ill before this passage is over. And, of course, they allow him to stay in their home and to convalesce from his illness. And it turns out to be an act of God, by the way, and it's phenomenal doctrines we can pull from that once we get to that verse. But right now we note that Paul is teaching doctrine in the city, but he's not breaking any law. Now, calling an assembly of the citizens of Ephesus to discuss passing such a law that would prevent preaching anything other than Artemis as the one true goddess, this was all bypassed for mob action. If you've got an issue before you in your community and you think something needs to be done about it, Fred over there is doing things you don't think is right, and you want to put a stop to it. Well, you don't go over there and handle it one-on-one. You go to the city council and say, this Fred is doing thus and so, my next-door neighbor. Now, it looks to me like there ought to be a law against that. If he does it, then other people are going to do it, and pretty soon we've got a big problem throughout the city. What do you guys think? And they say, we'll look into it. And so they go over there and find out that Fred is indeed doing something that's dangerous to the citizens of the community. And so they get together and they pass a local law to say that that is now illegal. Fred, you can't do that anymore. And he has to say, okay, or they haul him off in cuffs. That's that. Everything's done without any shouting, rancor, gunfire, anything. But when you have a mob that's pulled together, they're not interested in going through due process. They're interested in solving the problem that day. They want Paul out of town by nightfall. Going to be pretty tough to do. Paul can't even get out of bed. Now, Paul, therefore, is the alleged culprit, yet he is not the one apprehended by the aroused rabble, but rather two of Paul's associates from Macedonia. You have Gaius from Derbe and Aristarchus from Thessalonica. And the mob knew that Aristarchus was Paul's companion and fellow traveler and wanted to interrogate him about Paul and his whereabouts. Go find Paul for us. That's why they want Aristarchus and Gaius. Where's Paul? Now, one of you boys stay here and the other one needs to lead us to where Paul is. That's the idea. And Paul happened to be quite ill at the time and was staying at the home of Prisca and Aquila. They are Jewish refugees, by the way. This couple, this married couple, are refugees. There was a crackdown in Jerusalem by the Caesar, and there were many Jews that had to evacuate the city. They wound up in Corinth. That's where Paul met them. They're tent-making business, by the way. And Paul, being a tent-maker, on occasion he had paused from his preaching in order to get some spending money. And he'd make tents too. And he ran into these people at the tent-making shop. And he managed to evangelize them while working at his job. And they responded quite positively. Of course, Paul, being a missionary on the move, his next move was to Ephesus. And when he went, they went with him. He stayed there for over 2 years. They purchased a house there, Prisca and Aquila did, and that became the church at Ephesus. And that's where Timothy taught, was at that home, and that's where Paul teaches while he is in Ephesus. But later on, when Paul leaves and we finally get back around to 1 Timothy and Paul writes that letter to him, that's Timothy, the pastor at Ephesus at that particular time. 10 years separate these two events. So these are Jewish refugees and tent makers living in Corinth. Paul evangelized them while working with them. You can see that in Acts 18, verses 1 through 3. Now, when Paul left Corinth for Ephesus, Prisca and Aquila went with him and secured a residence in the city. And when Paul fell ill, he was taken by this loyal couple, taken in for convalescence. And when the riot broke out, news reached the home of Prisca and Aquila, informing them of the silversmith's anger over Paul's preachings. and it is possible that the report included the capture of Aristarchus and Gaius. And although suffering from a serious illness, Paul insisted on going to the theater to address the mob with the gospel of Christ. And the proper rationale at this point, now get this, there's a riot going on downtown. He is the reason for it. Messages come to Prisca and Aquila's home that Paul is a target. And his desire is to get up and go to the theater and show this to you. Go to the theater. That's where they were gathering. This place holds over 24,000 people. All of the citizens of the community are now incorporated into a mob that pretty much fills up this stadium. And Paul says, in his bed, I want to go down there and explain something to them. And he's properly motivated, as we can see from the grammar here. We'll note after a while. But when he has that idea, it is the wrong idea for the time. You must always function on doctrine. He should ask himself this question: why am I sick in bed at this particular time? Why is it I can barely get out of this bed? I don't even know if I can walk down the Acadian Way all the way to the theater. I don't know if I can make it, but I've got to go. It was God's perfect timing to debilitate Paul so that he would not expose himself to danger, possible injury, and even death at the hands of an anger-wrought throng of men motivated by monetary lust and religious fanaticism. Consequently, we read in Acts 19:30, and when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. We'll find out on Wednesday evening that those disciples are Prisca and Aquila. We'll find out also reasons why Paul should not go. We see acts of God involved here that shuts down the function of an apostle. When is it that those with certain spiritual gifts should not exercise those spiritual gifts? There should be a time when you do not perform and function in your spiritual gift. This is a time when Paul needs to be quiet, not preaching. And this concept is something that will emerge in our study, and we'll note that beginning on Wednesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to study your word. We are privileged by what is revealed in your scriptures, for it gives us insight into how we are to manage our daily lives and also to confront those challenges that inevitably arise as we all possess sinful natures, many of them quite active and some of them quite good. So therefore, it is through your grace and your problem-solving devices that we can maintain tranquility of soul. May we take what we've noted here today, give it serious consideration as inclusion in our inventory of ideas, so that we might better represent our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And we lift our prayer in his name. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.